Open them to the book of Revelation. And we're going to begin a new chapter today, chapter 4. Revelation 4, and we're going to just read the first verse to start off with. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing on this one, please?
Father, thank you for the reading of this word this morning. Father, we pray that your anointing fall upon Terry. Lord, that you guide him, that you give him the words of truth, and that we have ears to hear and to practice what you are telling us to do. This we ask in the name, above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Well, I think the first thing we need to establish here that this truly is a divine timeline. You know, things are done in an order. And remember back in Revelation 1, verse 19, it says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So when John wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote about what he had seen in his initial vision. And then in chapter 2, he wrote about the things that were happening at that time with the churches. And in chapter 3 also. And then here in chapter 4, he says, write these things that are about to come. They're going to take place after this. Now, scholars believe this. I'm not saying I'm a scholar, but I believe this too, that this verse is alluding to the rapture of the church. First John looked and he saw an open door. And this should really intrigue all of us as Christians, because this door is emblematic of the Lord himself. And we're told in John chapter 10, verse 1 through 9, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door and climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the stranger's voice of the strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, listen, I am the door of the sheep. And all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Now, you remember when we read about the church of Philadelphia, one of the first verses, it says in verse 8, "I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door." And again, it's emblematic of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. "And no one can shut it, for I know you have little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name." So you see who the door is open to here. And we see that the church of the Laodiceans, a church that was very carnal, that God's desire was for them to open that door. In Revelation 3, verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." See, this is a door you have to open. You have to receive it. You see, it's not one that God's going to push open. It's one that you have to open it and invite him in. So the saved have an open door. The lost have a closed door because they never open their hearts to the Savior. The door that John sees here is an open door. So we know that this is for believers, those who have called upon his name. And then it says that John hears a voice like a trumpet. That should give you a clue and give you maybe remind you of another verse of Scripture found in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where it indeed is talking about the rapture of the church. And notice the terminology. It says in chapter 4, verse 14 through 18 in 1 Thessalonians, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout," listen, "with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That last verse I read to you, there's a very important verse of Scripture for us to remember as believers. We are to be comforting one another with those words. So this voice says, "Come up here, and I will show you which things must take place after this." So the question then becomes is, after what? After what was happening at that time, previously, and what was happening with the churches there. And after the church ages are dealt with, what is left is what's called the time of Jacob's trouble, and the time when God again turns to the nation of Israel to bring them to that place of repentance. And he takes the church out before that time. Because the Bible tells us very clearly in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Okay? Now, verse 2, he says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne." I don't know how many of you ever saw this movie, but a fellow by the name of Alex Malarkey, and it's a good name for what he did. He was left paralyzed, and that's tragic. Spent 2 weeks in a coma after a 2004 car accident, but he filed a lawsuit against the Christian publisher, Tyndale House, for associating his name with the controversial book co-authored by his father, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. And he did so because they hadn't paid him for the story. Tyndale took the book out of print in 2015. After Malarkey admitted he had made up the story of dying and going to heaven after the accident. Sadly, books are supposed after or near-death experiences, and angels top the best-selling lists. TV programs claim to explore the mysterious realms of the supernatural, often focus on angels and their alleged interaction with humans. Many people, both those who profess to be Christians and those who do not, claim to have visited heaven and return to tell their experiences. Well, let's contrast that with what the Bible actually says and what the Bible claims. There's really only two accounts in which two people actually claim that they were taken to heaven, and basically it was through vision. And the Apostle Paul, he said, did so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul talks about him being transported to the third heaven, which is the abode of God. And Paul speaks of himself in the third person there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 4, it says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows, for such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words which are not lawful for a man to utter." And so Paul was forbidden to talk about what he saw there. But then there's the Apostle John here, who had the privilege of visiting heaven as well. Unlike Paul, John was permitted to give a detailed description of his vision. And so he does so not only in chapter 4, but as we're going to see in chapter 5. Again, the very first thing that he saw, which is what I believe every believer will see when they finally enter into the realm of heaven, he saw a vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of heaven. Now, there is one other person who had this experience, but he did not live long enough to really tell anybody about it or expound upon it. In his vision, Jesus was standing and not sitting. We're talking about Stephen. Now, Stephen saw Jesus standing by the right hand of the Father, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 55 through 56. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. The right hand really speaks of a position and a place of authority. A lot of people are trying to speculate, why was Jesus standing? I don't think it's really that complicated. I believe Jesus was standing there to welcome Stephen home, plain and simple. Stephen had just preached a very rebuking message to the Jews. And he tells them of their history and their rebellion, they're just seething and they're angry. But prior to him speaking, actually in Acts chapter 6, verse 15, it describes his demeanor. It says, and all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. And so after he was through preaching, it seemed as though his peace and his sense of excitement, anticipation seemed to increase and just got greater. But now the Jews were even more upset. They were upset before, but now they are just like wild dogs. And it tells us in verse 57, 58, and they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord, receive my spirit. And as he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I find it interesting that Stephen would say the very same things that Jesus said upon the cross. You know what this was? This was the Spirit of Christ dwelling within Stephen, you know? And so what John saw just brought peace, you know, to not only John, but we see it brought peace to Paul and a hope to Paul. But Stephen, I mean, it brought him peace in the midst of a bunch of snarling, angry people. John's description probably is the most complete and the most informative that we can have in Scripture, though. And through John's vision, believers have the privilege of actually previewing the place where they're going to live for eternity. And again, we see that the central theme of John's vision is of the throne of God. And it's mentioned at least 11 times in this chapter. So the next verse describes the beauty of the Lord. When we see the throne of God, in verse 3 it says, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Again, this is, try to think about how a man of that day and age would try to describe the literal glory of God. And people who claim to have visions of heaven tend to emphasize the trivial or even the bizarre. But John's vision is focused more on the glorious throne of God and the overwhelming majesty of the one who's sitting on it. As John was taken out of the familiar dimension of space and time into heaven, into God's presence, John is amazed at how astounding and how wonderful the very vision of who God is. The fact that Jesus is sitting here, it isn't depicting Jesus as in the being in the posture of rest. This term is being seated here really indicates a posture of reigning. Posture of reigning, and most even more, I think, possible than that is the fact that he's about to judge. He's about to judge. So the thought's not resting because the work of redemption, it already had been completed. But I do believe that it is about reigning and judgment. And I believe that the supreme lesson here is the fact that God is the ultimate power of the universe and his will be done. He will judge everything and he will make everything right one day. Daniel gives us a picture of this very scenario here. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10 it says, "And I watched till the thrones were put in place." Notice the pluralness there. The thrones were put in place. "And the Ancient of Days was seated." Of course, this is speaking of the Lord himself. And notice it talks, it says, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure as wool. Remember Revelation chapter 1 describing the vision that John saw of Jesus? His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels were a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him, and 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. I believe this is what this is talking about here. And again, the thrones, I believe, really speak of the throne set for the church. And we're going to get into that a little bit later, a little bit more in depth. But the 10,000 times 10,000 and what have you, I believe, everyone's going to stand before him. This may be a picture of the great white throne judgment too. John said his appearance was like a jasper stone, and a jasper stone is said to be like it's like crystal clear, like a diamond. You know, it may likely be a diamond. All the shining facets of that diamond speak of the glory of God. It's glory of God's compared to the shining facets of a glistening diamond. That just blows my mind. And then it talks about how that it reflects like a diamond, how it refracts the light and the colors of a prism and all the beautiful colors and things that you see in that diamond. And the Sardis stone is again it's actually the city of Sardis was named after it, and it's a fiery red, blood ruby red stone. And it expresses the shining blue, beauty of God's glory as well, and it glistens and what have you, refracts light. But it also could be something that symbolizes God's wrath about to be poured out on a sinful, rebellious world. Other things that we should consider is the fact that the Sardis and the Jasper were the first and the last stones on the high priest's breastplate. You know, it speaks of being the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. It also, they represent the firstborn, Reuben, and the lastborn, Benjamin, of the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob. And it may be that these stones depict God's covenant relationship with Israel and his wrath and judgment, in the fact that his wrath and judgment won't abolish his relationship with the nation of Israel. Also, the names Reuben actually mean "behold a son," and Benjamin means "son of my right hand." They are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory. So John sees that there's a rainbow around the throne, not a rainbow of the prism colors, but of solid emerald color. Isn't it sad today that ungodly gay community have taken the rainbow and used it as their emblem when it was supposed to be a covenant of God, a promise that he would never destroy the world by water again? It's a symbol of a covenant. And it represents God's faithfulness and his mercy and his grace. And we see in this God's attributes, how he will always operate in perfect harmony with the work of judgment and wrath, but also operates in grace and mercy. Judgment is about to fall here, but the rainbow reminds us that God is still merciful, even though he judges. Usually a rainbow appears after a storm, but we see in this that it has appeared before the storm. In verse 4 it says, "Around the throne there's 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting around clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." So these 24 elders sitting on these 24 thrones, clothed in white raiment with these golden crowns on their heads, who are these elders? That's been a question that some have tried to answer. Some say, believe they can identify at least 12 of them. They believe that they represent the 12 of the apostles. And that stands to reason. If you read Matthew chapter 19, verse 27 through 28, it says, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' And so Jesus said to them, 'Surely I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Now, the word elders in the Greek is the word presbytero, and it means the old men, the old men. And when you think about old men, you think about those who have been serving the longest. Remember, the scripture says, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." When you think about it, David paints a picture of this for us in this imagery in Psalms chapter 133, verse 1 through 3. It's from the Songs of Ascent. David, he says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren who dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commands the blessing, life forevermore." The picture is running down from the head, which is Christ, upon the beard, which represents the presbytery, the old men, down upon the body, which represents the body of the church. And so some believe that these other 12 represent the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Could be, could very well be. But then again, it could be the prophets. Think about what Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Kind of makes you think, well, maybe that's who it's talking about. "In whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also were being fit to get, being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So another way to look at this is that the 24 thrones in which the 24 elders sat indicates that they reign with Christ. And as we have seen in Scripture, the church is repeatedly promised a co-regency with Jesus Christ. And so the number 24 could be something that's emblematic of the church as a whole. I personally believe this. In Revelation 2, verse 26 through 27, it says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my word, and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Do you hear that? "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." In Revelation 3 and 21, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 5, verse 9 through 10, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every,'" listen, "'every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death had no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. But notice it says, "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them." I believe that's speaking of the bride, the church. "Then I saw the souls of those," that's talking about the tribulational saints after that, you see. So again, we rightly dividing the scriptures, we see that it's really speaking of the church who will reign with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3, it says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" And then last of all, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 13. "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." So again, considering the scriptures we just shared and what we just read to you here, I believe the 24 are representative of the church as a whole. Then there's the fact that they wore white garments. And again, this is commonly identifies the particular dress for believers because it represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look at the promise Jesus made to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3 and 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Then he advised the Laodiceans to buy from him white garments. In Revelation 3 and 18, he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." Then finally we see at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride herself will be clothed in white linen. It says in chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." White garments, again, represents Christ's righteousness being worked out and moved and worked out in the church. And again, first of all, we are granted righteousness from the moment we believe. Remember what Paul said. He goes, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." And the only hope that we have is Christ in us. What the Bible says, what is this hope amongst the Gentiles? It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. But it's allowing his righteous acts to move and work in our lives. Also, the elders were wearing golden crowns upon their heads. Now, the word for crown here is the word Stephanos, which is a victor's crown worn by those who successfully endured a trial or maybe competed in a sport and they had won a victory. Jesus promised such a crown to all the loyal believers in Smyrna, for example. In Revelation 2 and 10, it says, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "For everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown." They used to wear the olive leaf Stephanos, and of course this is a gold, imperishable one, it says. It says, "But we for an imperishable crown." Again, Paul wrote of the imperishable crown again in 2 Timothy 4 and 8. He says, "Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day." But listen, he says, not only me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. James, the Lord's brother, wrote about this as well in James 1 and 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Peter spoke of an unfading crown of glory, which I believe is one and the same crown. 1 Peter 5 and 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you receive a crown of glory that does not fade away." It's not perishable. It's imperishable. Again, all of these speak of the overcomer's crown, the Stephanos, again, was given to those who've successfully run a race and finished victoriously. So, who are these 24 elders? Again, it should be pointed out that the 24 is a number that is used in Scripture to speak of completion and representation. For example, there are 24 officers of the sanctuary, and they all represent 24 courses of the Levitical priesthood. There were 24 divisions of singers in the temple. In the Old Testament, there were, again, 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, there were 24 apostles, and I think that it all speaks of one and the same thing. So I believe it speaks of all of God's people, both Old and New Testament. And so, given the evidence that we see in Scripture, again, most likely this is the glorified, coronated church of the different sheepfolds that Jesus had. Remember, Jesus said, speaking to the Jews, "I have sheep who are not of this fold. Them I must bring together and make them one." So God deserves, and He's worthy, not only of the praises of our lips, but the praises of our whole lives. And the 24 elders got down off their thrones and fell down before God, laying their crowns before Him. It's a recognition, "Lord, without You, we couldn't do anything." You know? So it's a beautiful picture of the wholehearted consecration and dedication and the obedience that the church should have. As the hymn writer said, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before Him. His glory proclaim. With gold of obedience and incense of lowliness, kneel and adore Him. The Lord is His name." Now, as I looked at all of this, the thing that amazes me the most is the Lord is showing John, again, about the things to come. We're getting ready to look into the tribulation where God no longer is dealing with the church, the bride, but with the nation of Israel and tribulational saints. So I look at this vision, and I think the thing that kind of boggles my mind, blows me away, is they're showing them something that's going to happen in the future. So what we can see in this is that you know who these are sitting around these thrones who are seated around the Lord? He sees a vision of you who are believers right here, right now. Doesn't that just blow you away? You get a vision of heaven right here, right now. But that's what I believe the Lord wants us as believers to take away from this, and the hope of glory. Amen? What is this hope amongst the Gentiles? It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen? Let's bow our heads.